This has been another of one of those difficult weeks with the passing of Henry on Wednesday night. I started here 8 years ago, and these are the weeks I don't look forward to at all. Because there are weeks that it's very difficult to kind of manage your emotions about what's actually going on. It's been a rough month to actually go through Campbell's passing with Joanne and the family, and literally 2 weeks later in the exact same room to meet with Henry and the family. And so we come into this place this morning with various emotions. And it is hard because people like Campbell and Henry have been a backbone of this congregation for so many years. So we come in and there's that real sense of emptiness and grief and sorrow. And we're kind of a little bit, in some respects, we're almost a little bit lost. He wouldn't want that. You know yourself, in the summer when we had a combined service, when Henry was given his diagnosis, he said he wanted to speak. He dropped me an email. He wanted to speak to the congregation. Okay. And so he shared. What was his message? Woe is me. Look at what I'm going to have to deal with. No, not at all. It was a message of faith, an assurance of faith, and encouragement to the rest of the congregation. And then in September, totally out of the blue, he said, I'd like to speak to the congregation again. Coming up to another Sunday. It's like, well, not totally certain why, but he was clearly sensing that he needed to, he wanted to on a particular Sunday. So he stood up on another Sunday, and what was it again? Woe was me. No, faith is just encouragement to the rest of us to continue running the race. That was the last Sunday that Henry was in church. Following Sunday, he had a Meniere's attack, couldn't be here, went into the operation on the Tuesday, and as you know, never got out of hospital. And as I've been reflecting on Henry since Wednesday night, I suddenly dawned, it's one of these things you should actually just know, but it just dawned on me. In all the times I've prayed with this man in 8 years, I can't remember one time he ever prayed for himself. Not one time can I ever recall Henry praying for himself, because all he did was pray for you, for me, for us, for others. What would Henry want us to do today? What would Henry want this service to be about today? What would Henry want this week and next weekend to be about? Leola, I met her on Friday, and she reminded me, not that I needed reminding, that Henry had a love of the Psalms. He just loved the music, which he's hearing again, thanks be to God. But one of the Psalms I think that we should begin with today, because I think this is Henry's prayer for us this morning. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Let's join together and shout to the Lord and give thanks to him. Great things he has taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we want to shout for joy. We want to worship you with gladness. We want this place to resound this morning in praise and adoration of you. But Lord, it's difficult. It's hard. We come into this place and there is people who are in sorrow, people who have lost an incredible friend, a brother in Christ, a family member. We gather together as brothers and sisters, and one of our families not here today and will never be with us again. But Lord, we know that Henry would want us to gather now and give you all the praise. He claimed the words of Psalm 100 for himself, one of his favorite psalms. He just wanted the world to know that we are your sheep, the sheep of your pasture, and that you are the good shepherd who laid his life down for a sheep. So Lord, as we come in to this place, as we enter in through the doors of this sanctuary and take our seats, we know that we're gathered here because you've called us here. We're in your presence. We want to gather in thanksgiving. To be able to do that, Lord, we know, we are assured that Henry today has entered your gates with thanksgiving. And he's in your courts praising your name, singing songs of worship to you. We pray, Lord, as we meet in this place, that you would meet with each of us individually and collectively and fill our lives with your presence. That you would meet us where we're at. Those that are hurting, you would comfort. Those that have broken hearts, you would heal them. Where there's emptiness, you would fill it. And Lord, we pray that in this service, we would meet with you. We would hear your voice. That we would be in a posture to listen and listen well. That we would leave this place not as a group of people who have gathered to grieve and share stories, but we have gathered and we will leave this place as a people filled with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, a people that have been fueled in their praise, a people who have been filled with the joy of the Lord, a people who are ready to burst with the gospel, a gospel of hope, because we know we, like Henry, have been given an incredible gift, a new birth into a living hope through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So meet with us, Lord Jesus, in these precious moments. Help us see your face. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you do wrong and you are beaten for you to take it patiently? But if you do right and suffer, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sin on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Here ends the lesson. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Margaret. Well, today we're continuing our study in 1 Peter, in a passage that begins with the word slaves. And the word in and of itself is enough to make us squirm in our seats. But our sense of unease gets worse, because then we hear the next few words, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. What do we do with this passage? Is it relevant today? Like, is this seriously God's word spoken to you and to me today, living in this blessed environment, culture of North Vancouver in the year 2016? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe that you inspired Peter to write these words for us, God's elect exiles. Lord, we read this passage and we're full of images and pictures and interpretations. And Lord, almost we just want to throw it away. We don't like what it's saying. Help us, Lord, to open ourselves up to the movement of your Spirit. Lord, we believe that your word to us is the living word, the life-giving word, the word that would shine light into darkness. So, Lord, shine light into darkness right now for your glory's sake. Amen. If we're going to be in a position, a posture, to hear what's being said in this passage to us, we have to talk about a few things first. We have to try and kind of set the context. Slavery. The word slaves, I think, conjures up for us images in our heads of what that means. But why? Because we've all watched the TV series, you know, episodes of Roots. We've seen movies like the Oscar-winning 12 Years a Slave or Amistad or even Amazing Grace. We've read history books. We've read stories, fictional stories, but fictional stories based on truth about two centuries of horrendous slave trade to North America. We know that human beings were being treated as farm animals, being abused, being disposed of with very little thought. So we've got to ask, is that the kind of culture into which Peter is saying these words? Slaves, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those that are kind and considerate to you, but those who are treating you harshly, those that are abusing you, those that are treating you like dirt. If you do any kind of study or reading about the institution of slavery from the first century, you could argue that in a lot of ways, slavery in the first century doesn't resemble what we know that as the slave trade to North America. You see, in the first century, the Roman and Greek worlds anchored their entire economic system, their survival, on the institution of slaves. Slaves virtually dominated all of society, all large-scale production in the cities, in the countryside. But even more than that, slaves were employed in all aspects, all occupations. Yes, we might be able to imagine that they would be working in farms, working in mines. But they were in factories. They were involved in medicine. They would be involved in the business management. They would be involved in cooking and teaching. They would have been doctors. They would have been accountants. They would have been in the legal profession. Slaves, or perhaps more accurately, what we really should say are household servants. Despite the fact that they didn't have as many rights and privileges as a normal citizen, by and large, slaves were treated very well. Masters could have many of these servants. Some households might have had thousands. Some of the massive encampments would have had thousands of these servants, all doing different things, different abilities. Masters couldn't afford to treat them badly, because how could he easily replace them? Another huge difference about the first century and the slave trade was the first century was not based on race. Racism came about because of the North American slave trade, of bringing African Americans to America and treating them badly because of their color. That didn't happen in the first century. But there are obviously similarities. When you look at the slave trade and also slavery from the first century, the bottom line is you had human beings that were living under the control and utter authority of another human being. Human beings that did not have an independent existence, something that you and I take for granted. For instance, children that were born into slavery at that very moment became a belonging of their master. It now broke the parent-child relationship, because now the child was just an object to be controlled and used by a master. Slaves could indeed have suffered brutal mistreatment, and many did, at the hands of their owners. As I said, they had if any, legal rights at all. So they could be legally beaten, abused, physically, sexually. Whether you look at the first century slave institution or the slave trade to North America, bottom line is this: slaves were being treated as second-class citizens. How far have we come from that? How far are we away from the first century? Because if you go into many streets in America today, there are many people treated or feel they're being treated like second-class citizens. There are many African-American communities all over North America where you still see the symptoms of slavery. Racism, abuse, corruption. And even though slavery in and of itself doesn't exist as an institution in North America, it's estimated that 20 million people, let that number sink, 20 million people still exist in our world in what we now call human trafficking. People of all ages being forced to work long hours of hard labor, perhaps to supposedly pay off a debt of their family that they will probably never repay whatsoever. Women and young children, particularly girls, being sold into the sex industry. First century, all the way through the North American slave trade, all the way to our 2016 world. And we hear a Bible passage apparently being so flippant about slaves. We could so easily disregard this passage as we just don't want to open ourselves up to it. In fact, I'm sure there are many a non-Christian, if they would read this passage, their interpretation of it would possibly cause them to reject Christianity altogether. That's what how this passage could be interpreted. Because for a lot of people, if the Bible's going to say anything about slavery, or more specifically, to the people who are involved in it, what we might expect the Bible to say is speak directly to the masters or to the ruling authorities over or who are responsible for slavery happening under their watch. You see, we expect the Bible to come out with it and just oppose it, to have flashing lights and say, abolish it, get rid of it, set the prisoners and the captives free. But Peter says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters, not only those that are kind and considerate, but even to those who treat you badly. How could we make sense of it? The first thing we really need to be very clear about is the fact that Peter is not calling for slavery to be abolished does not mean he is calling for it to be promoted. Yes, we as Christians in our modern world should be working with governments and organizations to abolish slavery, to free children and everyone caught in these awful conditions. But Peter, he's not doing that here. Because in this passage, what Peter wants to do is teach us. Yes, he's speaking directly to people that were literally surviving in an institution of slavery. But through that, he is speaking to all of us. And what he's wanting to do is transcend the world in this teaching. What do I mean by that? Well, in Peter's culture, slavery was just something that was part of everyday life. It was just part of the fabric. So he wasn't opposing it. He wasn't promoting it. What he was doing was he was speaking to people called the elect exiles, the citizens of heaven. And among that group, there were a number of them who were literal slaves. And so Peter uses them, speaks to them in order to speak to all of the elect exiles and call all elect exiles to live in a manner that would ultimately spread the gospel. So what does he say? Remember what Peter has been telling us thus far in this letter. He started and said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect exiles. Peter describes himself as an apostle, one who was sent out, sent into the world. Peter was a disciple. He was called by Jesus, to Jesus. He followed Jesus. He was trying to become more like Jesus every day. But Peter also knew that being a disciple meant he was also a sent one, an apostle sent by Jesus into the world. Why? Peter says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy. Go and live your lives as holy people. Why? Peter believes that we're called by Jesus. We are then sent by Jesus into the world to live lives that are distinctive from the world. Why? Live godly lives, such good lives, such holy, distinctive lives, Peter says, among the pagans in the world, so that if they accuse you of doing wrong, if they treat you badly, if they reject you, if they scorn you or mock you, they may see your good deeds. They may see how you're living. They may see your holy life. And because they see it, they will then glorify God on the day that God visits. God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his elect exiles, you and me, the church, are sent into the world to live so distinctively that others will see it. And because they see it, when they see it, they will know why we are living those lives that way. It's because of our faith. And one day they will eventually give the glory to God. We're sent not to conform, but to transcend. And by transcending the world, people will see it and they will begin to look vertically as well to see it that way and give the glory and honor to God. So Peter starts to be a little bit more specific about this. And in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, he talks about what it looks like to live as people under others that have authority, under government. Being holy, being distinctive, doesn't just mean, you know, keep the laws, don't be a lawbreaker, don't become a criminal. No, verse 15 of chapter 2, Peter said, it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. More literally, an apostle is called to do what's beneficial to others, to live in such a way that's a benefit for others. Well, he told us last week, Peter says, declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Live lives in such a way, in your words, in your deeds, everything, so that you would proclaim out a message about God. That your life would proclaim and be seen and heard by others. That's what's most beneficial to other people. To not just be good for goodness sake, as the little Christmas carol will remind us when we start to sing it in a few weeks, but to live good lives because of our faith. If we live lives because of our faith, others will see that we are living lives because of our faith. Peter then says, that those lives should be lived as God's slaves. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Peter calls all of us who are part of the elect exiles, to live as God's slaves. And then he switches in verse 18 and speaks directly to those that are living in an institution of slavery. Yes, he's literally addressing people that existed, but in it and through it, he's addressing all of us. All of us, as God's slaves, are being commanded to live holy, distinctive lives. And we, part of understanding what that means, is what it means to live as a slave, submitting ourselves to masters. With all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. That little phrase, with all respect, that Margaret read, I think on the screen behind her, it actually said, in complete fear. That's the literal translation. Submit yourselves to your masters in complete fear. Well, whether it's respect or fear, any slave could submit themselves to a master who is considerate and kind towards them, and everything would be okay. But telling a slave to submit himself or herself to someone who has authority over them, who is being cruel, harsh, unjust, to say you have to submit yourself out of fear of that person. Peter, come on. What's this mean? The clue to understanding what he's saying in this verse and why the latest translation of the NIV throws in a couple of extra words is because of what Peter previously said. Verse 16, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. You have to live as God's slaves. So we're all slaves. And then he says, show proper respect to everyone. The NIV would translate it, honor everyone. What's that mean, Peter? We're to live as God's slaves by honoring everyone. What's that look like? And then he gives us three little examples of what that means. Show proper respect to all people. This is what it looks like. Number one, love the family of believers. Agape your brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God and then respect those in authority over you. Showing the proper respect to all people looks like this. Agape the family of believers. Fear God and honor the government. those that have authority over you. The only person to be feared as a slave of Christ is God. So when Peter calls slaves to submit out of complete fear, that's why the latest NIV says complete fear of God. Because we are to submit as slaves, as if we are submitting ourselves to God. And then this exhortation, this command that Peter gives us in verse 18 is explained. The motivation behind it is then explained in the next few verses. Verse 19, "For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." You hear the little bookends, the word commendable. The word is literally grace, charis. This is what grace is, Peter says, verse 19. If you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering, if you just suck it up, that's grace. Is that what he's saying? No. There's a little qualifier. If you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering out of your consciousness of God, that's the key. If you suffer at the hands of someone because you have done something, because you've said something out of your consciousness of God. If a master tells a slave to do something and the slave says, "Because of my faith, because of what I believe in Christ, I cannot do it," and so they are punished because of that, Peter says that's grace. Verse 20, "If you endure for doing what is right in the eyes of God, that is grace. That is commendable before God." It's God's grace. How on earth is this grace, Peter? What is grace? Very simply, grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. That's it, in a nutshell. Think of justice. Justice is getting what we do deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace, getting what we do not deserve. That's it. If you're praised for doing what's right, you're going to get what you deserve. If you're punished for doing what's right in the eyes of God, if you're punished for doing what's right because of your consciousness of God, you're getting something that you do not deserve. That's grace. And what's more, if you, in making that choice, in making that decision, if you're punished by your master, but you submit, Peter says to the slaves, if you submit yourself to that unjust master, don't retaliate, but you take it, they too are getting something they do not deserve. They should be shouted at. You should resist it. You should fight back. But if you submit yourself to an unjust master, that master gets something back that they do not deserve. That's grace. Grace is about getting what you do not deserve. The kingdom of God is about receiving and giving grace. Why? Why do we believe that? Why is Peter telling us about all of this grace? Because from the very beginning of the letter, Peter has reminded us that as God's slaves, as God's elect exiles, we've received a gift of grace. We've received something we don't deserve. We've been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said right up front. We've already received something we don't deserve. And then Peter takes it further. In chapter 2, in our passage today, he lays it out You cannot have any doubt in what you've received. God's elect exiles know that there was once a person who received something he did not deserve. Jesus Christ did not deserve to be punished for his life. Jesus Christ did not deserve to be mocked, to be beaten, to be scorned, to be abused. Jesus Christ did not deserve to receive the most cruel form of death known in all of mankind in that time. Jesus didn't deserve the cross. We did. But Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He's laid it out. Jesus suffered because of me. Say that. Jesus suffered because of me. Jesus died for my sins. Say it. Jesus died for my sins. That's grace. God's grace. Amazing grace. And if we've received this grace, if we've received something we do not deserve, the only response that we can have is to follow in the steps of Jesus. Having received it, we give it. Jesus received something he did not deserve, and then he gave out something that we did not deserve. That's grace. Amazing grace. God's grace. Slaves submitting, especially to the harsh masters, out of a consciousness of God, are both receiving and giving grace. They are in that moment following in the footsteps of Christ. In that moment, they are now proclaiming the gospel to the world. Now, again, let's be clear. Peter's not saying slavery is all fine and dandy. We should just get on with it, suck it up, accept it, promote it, you know, approve of it. It's not his focus. Peter's focus is to transcend it, to transcend the world, to call all of us to live lives in such a way that we will proclaim and give glory to God. And to do that, we have to do it through the cross. Coming to faith for each of us was something that we did because we heard about the gift of grace, and somebody invited us one day to come to the cross and freely accept the gift. And so over time, we kind of fall in love with the cross, right? We kind of wear it around our necks because we know that at the cross is where we kind of get life. We are, you know, given, we're forgiven, we're blessed, we're healed, we're accepted. It's at the cross that we receive grace. We have a love affair with it. We come to it because that's where we can have some life and for our own benefit. Cross wasn't given to us for our benefit. It was, but not only. Because what Peter lays out in this amazing passage to all of us is that the cross is supposed to be a paradigm for lives, a pattern, a model for us to follow. We come to the cross and then we take it with us. We follow it. We follow in the example of Jesus. And that's not something that comes easy. It's not enough for us just to say, oh yeah, I would do that. Peter didn't. It took Peter a while to fully understand what this meant. Peter started as a disciple of Jesus. And you remember that wonderful day in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter's the first to react and goes, well, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's an incredible declaration of faith. Jesus Christ, I know who you are. What happens next? Jesus then says, well, I am going to suffer and die because I'm the Messiah. And Peter grabs Jesus by the arm and says, no, you're not. just want to correct you, Lord. That's not what happens. The dying, suffering, a cross has nothing to do whatsoever with being the Messiah. A cross has nothing to do with God's plan for salvation. The cross has absolutely nothing to do with any redemption. Get behind me, Satan, says Jesus. Peter begins with this idea that the cross has nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel. But this vision starts to kind of be corrected day after day. One day he asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive another person? The law really says I should just do it once. But Jesus, I think I should do it 7 times because, you know, I'm kind of learning what it means to be a disciple. And Jesus praises him and says, yeah, Peter, you should forgive 7 times. But in fact, Peter, you should forgive 70 times 7. You see, the gospel's about forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and just keep going. Never stop forgiving. So Peter hears it and he's starting to understand it. He's starting to learn. And then all of a sudden, he comes face to face one day with what this really means, what this really looks like. Imagine looking through the eyes of Peter one day and he sees Jesus being crucified. He doesn't deserve that. I do. And at the cross, Peter receives grace. And then Peter continues to understand what this means and writes to God's elect exiles and says, now this is something to follow. Jesus himself had told Peter one day, as disciples, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Peter now gets it. An apostle is sent into the world to follow in the footsteps of Christ and to live their lives following his example, receiving grace, and then giving it. Getting what we don't deserve and giving out what others don't deserve. As God's elect exiles, God's slaves, citizens of heaven, Peter thinks we should be following the example of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is hard. 15 years of age, Lord, I accepted the cross. I accepted what I was getting from it. I received, and many times after, like week after week, Sunday after Sunday, it's so easy to come into a church with brothers and sisters and receive and accept and be filled with your life. Lord, it's hard to follow in your footsteps and every day carry a cross and follow your example. Lord, we so want to proclaim the gospel to the world. We have our own thoughts and ideas of what that looks like, how to do it, the techniques and models that we might use. And yet, Lord, you spoke to Peter, and Peter's telling us to follow your example. To live lives of grace. To receive what we don't deserve and give out to others what they don't deserve. Help us, Lord. What's that mean for us? Empower us, Spirit of the living God. Help us to take up our cross and follow. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.